Tim. Okay, let's have a look and see what the Lord has for us today in this sermon. So I'll get you to turn to Psalm 23 with me. We're going to continue our look at the Lord is my shepherd. And this theme is carrying us or carrying into this new year. Psalm 23, verse 1 to 6. We'll read the whole psalm. I'll just get my phone ready here. Okay. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's go to him in prayer and commit this time to him. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your precious word, and this word that we can trust with our lives, with our eternal souls. We just thank you that you've given it to us and preserved it for us, Lord, that our lives can be firmly planted upon it. Father, we just pray for your blessing to us now. We pray for your grace that we might understand your words, and I pray on our behalf that our ears, as Brother Paul has already prayed, and our hearts might be open fully to it. We thank you once again for this time. We pray that we would understand it and treasure it, Lord, as we look into your word and you give us the things that we need to live and grow and to be victorious in this world. We thank you for our Saviour. We just pray that he's honoured now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at verse 4 this morning. We're up to verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is a very well-known verse. It's a verse that's actually used even in the unsaved world and used often in Christendom, and I use that with inverted commas. But it's often used at funerals, isn't it? I've heard this more than once at funerals. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But at the funeral, the person's gone anyway. What is this valley of the shadow of death? I mean, it's a strong phrase, isn't it? The valley, which is a place that's deep, that's actually low down. You're surrounded, and there's a shadow which is associated with death. This verse speaks more about the times in our lives that we have to walk through, because we're walking. This verse speaks about I walk through the valley. This is not when you're lying down in a coffin. Okay, so this speaks more about life, and the type of life and the periods of life that really everyone wants to avoid. The shadow of death is finding oneself in a dark place where the imminence of death and dying are very real. It's being in the dark about your fate, knowing that things look grim, but ignorant of what might be around the corner. And as such, emotions such as fear and trepidation and anxiety are the result. I thought about what examples I might be able to give you for this, and the more I thought, the more examples that were coming up, because it's actually, when you think about it, it's actually quite a common occurrence in many people's lives. Living in the Second World War, and my family, I heard stories from my family who lived through the Second World War in Italy, meant often during that time that you would have bombs dropped from a very high place, from planes, onto you. Bombs that would land indiscriminately. They'd land on the barracks of the soldiers, and they would land on homes of neighbours. Bombs that would land on schools as well as military installations. Bombs that landed on soldiers but landed on family and friends as well during that time. The sound of an air raid or an air raid siren going off during those times I would suspect is probably still heard by people who lived through those times in their dreams and in their minds, even now. Because imagine hearing a siren going off and hearing the sound of planes and not knowing where those bombs were going to land. I mean, it'd be quite a scary thing to think about, that your next breath might be your last. This is what being in the shadow of death is pretty much like. And King David, who wrote or penned this psalm, knew this type of place very well. He knew it in very real terms. I mean, he had survived multiple battles where he would literally have been surrounded by blood and death. Now, if you've never considered the horror of what hand-to-hand combat would have been like in those days. I mean, it's a scary thing to think of bombs falling from the sky. But imagine thousands and hundreds of men all crammed in together, hacking at each other with knives and axes and swords. The scene around you would be quite bloody and brutal. And you'd be falling over the bodies of slain, both enemies and friends, and you'd probably be covered with the blood of both by the end of that. David would have been well acquainted with this particular place. David knew all too well the meaning of the words that he had penned when he said, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he experienced that. I mean, he was persecuted and chased by Saul. And he lived in certain places where he was close to death and not knowing whether he would survive or not the very next day. In the early church, if we consider the early church in the first couple of centuries, the persecution experienced by Christians was extraordinary. They were living day by day with the real prospect of having a knock at your front door and being dragged out and into the custody of the authorities. Imagine the police. Here, imagine you living and you're getting a knock at the door and it's the police. And imagine the culture that you live in actually has outlawed your faith in Christ, and they will come and drag you and bring you into prison, and there they will torture you until you either recant, or they will probably publicly execute you and even execute your family. Christians facing martyrdom in the first couple of centuries of the Roman Empire faced death in a number of different ways. They would have seen their families and friends probably crucified on the sides of the roads. When one Caesar died and another Caesar replaced him, you did not know from one political party to the next whether it would be worse for you or whether it would be better. And you didn't vote for them. So there were no promises made like they make to us these days. The next Caesar was installed, and he might have it in for the Christians. Would they face public execution in the Colosseum? Would they be crucified? Would they be burned alive? Would their family survive the next leader? It would have been a terrible time, and it would have been like walking through a dark valley, not knowing when death was coming. That's pressure. That's stress. Today, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And there are many who still live in similar conditions. And we take that for granted sometimes, and we think, you know, oh no, look how lovely we have it over here. We have lovely cushioned seats on a Sunday morning. We can walk in here, we can meet together, we can pray, we can put a sign at the front of a public school, and there's no persecution. There are some places in the world where that is absolutely not possible. So apart from the horrors of war and persecution, grave illness is one of those other places where people walk through sometimes, or have to walk through that dark valley, enduring a life-threatening illness without a certain outcome is like walking through a dark valley. The main message of this verse today is that there's comfort. That even though you may be walking through a dark valley, there's comfort in knowing that your shepherd is with you. and he's with you every step of the way in valleys such as this. God does not promise us that we won't walk through any valleys. He doesn't. That promise is not made. In fact, it says, yes, though I walk through this dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death. It's almost like it's going to happen. But that yes is also a positive affirmation. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So even though I may find myself in a very dark place in my life, there's something altogether hopeful when you have Jesus walking with you. People often mistaken, or they imagine, that if they're going through a difficult time in their life, that's when God's actually abandoned them. You ever had that thought in your mind? You know, when things have gone so bad that you think, God doesn't love me anymore. And that's the natural mind that actually is playing games with us. But God doesn't abandon us. It's not that when he gets upset with us that he actually just leaves us in the middle of a dark valley or leads us into a dark valley to leave us there. This passage is about walking through. Because if you're following Christ, you may find yourself in a dark valley, but you can rest assured that he's going to lead you out of it. This verse doesn't indicate anything of the sort about God abandoning his children in difficult times or leading him into difficult times and leaving him there. In contrast, the darkest valley, the one who goes through the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that God's abandoned you when you're there. In fact, David supposes here, presupposes, and has confidence that the Lord is leading you all through this time. You're not there by yourself. He doesn't leave you there by yourself. He's actually leading you through there. So guess where he is? He's in there with you. What should be very encouraging for us as we look at this verse this morning is that if God is with us in our most difficult times, if the scriptures guarantee that in their most difficult times, times of persecution, war, death, sickness, whatever it may be, that is the worst possible thing you can imagine that you're going to have to go through in your life, if God is with you at that particular time, then he's with you every time. He's with you through all the other things that you go through as well. He's with us through every, you know, when that phrase we use, thick and through thick and thin. Well, yeah, God is with us. If God is guaranteeing that he is with us in the darkest times, then he is with us every step of the way. One example of this is going through temptations as Christians. And all of us go through temptations from time to time. We may feel that if we are enduring a difficult time of temptation, that God doesn't care, that he's abandoned us to the temptations that we're struggling with. But nothing is further from the truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 with me. Just so we clarify something here, because temptations can be a very dark time for a lot of people. I know Christians struggle with temptation. And sometimes the biggest burden that Christians have are not necessarily, you know, the illnesses and the accidents or whatever else that they may be going through in their life. And that those things probably don't concern them as much as going through the temptation and trying to overcome that temptation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you," which speaks of his children, "but such as is common to man." So the temptations that come to us are not temptations that God has specifically pushed for you to make it harder for you. In fact, these are the temptations that every man in the world gets. Common men have these temptations. The difference is that we recognize the temptation and we resist it. The common man looks at the temptation and says, "Oh, that's good." There is no struggle with them. So for them, the temptation still comes, but they give in to the temptation and the temptation becomes part of their life. They actually incorporate it into their life. They don't recognize it as a temptation anymore. With us, whose eyes have been opened, we realize temptation coming my way. Something's wrong. I know I shouldn't do that, but the flesh wants it. The flesh still wants to go there, to that place. And we say no. We recognize it's a dangerous place to be. It's wrong. It's breaking God's law. It risks us breaking our relationship with Him. So we resist. But the Bible says here there's no temptation that's come to us. But as such as is common to every man in the world. But it says there, I like the but God is faithful. God is faithful. He knows that we are trying to resist that temptation. And it says there, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He won't allow you to be tempted more than you can essentially bear. All right? Now, does that mean that he sends the temptation? No. God doesn't send temptation to you and me. God is not a tempter of evil, the Bible says. So what's going on over here? It's the devil that tempts, and it's our own flesh. Jesus says that sin comes from the inside. It comes from the heart, the overflow of the actual heart. But look at what God does for us, because God helps us to resist the temptation. Remember, the temptation that comes to you is the same that comes to every man. The difference with us is how we look at it, how we see it, and how we respond to it. But look at what God does for us. What does it mean that he won't suffer you to be tempted above that you are able? Well, he explains it in the very next phrase. But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So God, while he's leading us through a particular place, the temptation may come to you at a particular time. The Bible says that at every stage, at every temptation, God has made a way for you to escape it. You may come against another temptation or the same temptation down the track, but God then gives you another way to escape it. That's encouraging for me. You know why? Because it means that when I come to a temptation, God is with me and he's leading me into a place that I can actually escape that temptation. He's with us, doing that for us. He's never abandoned us. I mean, temptations, like I said, are common to all people. And God said we're not immune from being tempted. Actually, some people get temptation and sin completely mixed up. Temptation is not sin. Does that make sense to everyone? Temptation is not sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to sin, which comes after the temptation. The temptation is the desire or the thought to actually do something that is actually wrong, which is actually against the will of God. That's temptation, but that's not sin. Sin is when you say to yourself, okay. Sin is when you start to play around with that thought and you let it become ingrained. But the temptation itself is not. Remember, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Did Jesus sin? No, not once. So the thought and the devil were attacking him. He didn't have a flesh to contend with, because remember, he was perfect. He was a spotless Lamb of God from day one. But he had the devil attacking him, I'm sure, much more than you and me. But at every point, at every temptation, every time he wanted to smack his disciples over the head because they didn't understand what he was saying, he said no. God is faithful. God is faithful. And he's faithful to each and every one of us who has put our faith in him. In the midst of our trials and temptations, he finds us a way to escape so that we can endure that temptation. Not that we can disappear, but that we can actually endure it. It doesn't say to avoid it. It says to endure. So Christ gives us an escape route so that we can actually endure it and work our way through it. The shepherd of our souls, the one who leads us sometimes through these dark valleys, will lead us to a way of escape if we're listening and following. And this is the $64,000 question for each and every one of us here. He leads us, he's always leading us to the right way to escape that temptation. The question is whether we're listening for him and whether we've got our eyes on him, or whether we've got our eyes on the temptation. Because you can't be following the Lord while you've got your eyes over here. Okay? It's a very important principle to understand. that Jesus provides a way of escape with the temptation. So next time you and I are tempted, remember that very thing. When the temptation comes along, if you have any specific temptation that seems to come to you more often, remind yourself and say, God's given me a way of escape here. Where is it? Where's he leading me? What's he telling me here? If we keep our eyes on our Saviour and listen for his voice, we can escape every temptation. As mentioned before, the Lord most clearly speaks to us through what? His word. And if we hide his word in our hearts, the Holy Spirit helps us to remember that word and bring it out and use it at the most appropriate time. The question is, are we actually listening? But the question might be raised here, if trials and tribulations are so difficult and we suffer trying to endure them, if we have to go through so much, why does God allow us even to go through them? Why is he leading us through these things in the first place? Can't he just lead us around them? Take the long way? Take the scenic route around these things? Why not avoid them altogether? Well, his word gives you the answer for that as well. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. God's word has an answer for all the important questions in life. And he's got the answer for this one too. James chapter 1. Have a look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Not when you fall into sin, when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So what's God allowing us to go through temptations for? It's to strengthen our faith. Because in the middle of the difficult times, I mean, if anyone's ever trained for war, imagine David in his day training for war. The closer you get in your practice to real war, the better you're going to be handling it when you actually are in the middle of a war, if you understand what I'm saying. How to handle your sword in hand-to-hand combat is probably best going to be learnt with someone else who you're fighting against, but understanding and appreciating the danger of that sword at the same time. If someone never practices, if someone becomes a policeman, but never practices to shoot, and sometimes shoot under duress, under pressure, then when the pressure comes and they have to shoot, they're probably not going to shoot at all. Or they'll probably shoot themselves in the foot. This is the same with us. God understands. God wants to build us to be warriors. He's actually building us to have a faith that's strong. And sometimes he allows us to go through certain things that our faith is strengthened. But when we fail the test over and over and over again, let's say at a police station or a police training academy, they say, all right, when you shoot the gun, you've got to hold the gun like this. You've got to, do you close one eye? You leave both eyes. No, you open up both eyes. They always close the eye. That's why I never get the target. They tell you to stand a certain way or to do this and get ready for the recoil or whatever else it is and don't do this and put this. Imagine if you didn't listen to that. And so the test comes up and you're there and you instead of standing like this, you're standing like this. And then you don't get the target at all. You fail. Have you become a better marksman? No. Because why? You haven't listened to the instruction in the first place. And because you then haven't practiced the shooting in the right way, your body and your mind don't become adept to actually use it. Most Christians are trying to shoot like this. They think, oh, I know how to do it. I don't need to know all the details. And God's given us all the details in his word, and he says, when this happens, do this. These are the principles I want you to follow. I'm here to actually help you. So when he puts us to the test, we think we know it all. And then we fail and we fall on our faces and we say, God, why did you allow me to go through that test, through that trial? It was so bad. And God says, hang on a sec. I've given you the instructions. Why haven't you learned? And so we then go through the same thing again and again and again. And every time we refuse, I mean, men are fantastic at not reading instructions. If you've got any Christmas presents that have to be put together, it's probably not a good idea to give it to your husband and just let him put it together. Because if you don't see him with the instructions in his hand, you know there are going to be a few screws left over at the end, right? You know there's going to be something going on and something might not be put in right. Men have a typical thing that I know how to do it. I don't have to read the instructions. Plus, they're in Chinese. I don't know what they're talking about, right? But this is what we do as Christians. We do the same thing. We play the same silly games as Christians. Oh, I know what to do. I know that. I've got experience here. I've got experience. But if you're not following the Word of God, your experience doesn't count for very much because you've probably been doing it wrong all that time. So the reason God allows us to go through temptations and trials and difficult things are to teach us a lesson. But I'll give you a word of advice. If you're going through the same thing over and over and over again and you're saying fail, 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 it may mean that you haven't applied a particular principle from God's word to that matter. You haven't properly understood how to apply it. Or maybe you're not believing it, which is the other thing as well. So James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it joyful. Be happy when someone irks you up the wrong way. Be happy when someone persecutes you. Be happy when you go through temptations. Why? Because even in those times, and you may think this is a dark valley I'm going through, God has actually got a purpose for it, to strengthen you, to build up your faith. How long that takes, how long that process goes for, how much pain you go through is often dependent upon us. There is a reason for everything. God allows certain things in our lives, but it's always because he loves us. When Christ is our shepherd, even death itself can't separate us or defeat us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Because even when we die, there is victory in that. So you may go through life, through difficult times. You may go through very dark patches where you don't know what the outcome's going to be at the end. You may go through confusion in your life. But all of us, unless we're raptured, are probably going to go through death. But even in death, there's victory. Because 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. The apostle says here, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in death, we win. We win. O death, where is thy sting? The sting of sin is the sting of death is sin. Jesus took care of that for us on the cross. And the strength of the sin is in the law. He obeyed the law perfectly in our place. So he has imparted to us forgiveness of sins, which means sin cannot keep us away from God when we die. And on top of that, he bestows upon us his righteousness. Extraordinary thought when you think about it. There is victory. If you have Christ as your shepherd, there's victory. Death will be swallowed up. in that victory. In Christ, the light of the world, death has no chance to cast its shadow on us when we die. It will be swallowed up completely. There will be a day, the Bible says, when death and hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire. Those two things will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is not the final resting place for people who are unsaved. Hell is simply a prison or a holding cell for later on to be cast into the actual lake of fire. The final place is a lake of fire where the devil and his angels, and then all of hell is thrown into there, and then death itself is thrown in there as well. There will be no more death. There is victory in Jesus. And this passage that we're looking at tells us that he has given us the victory. Even in death, we win. And because of this amazing victory, because King David, when he was writing these words, knew that Christ was with him in the midst of that darkness, knew that even death itself could not defeat him, he says, and he continues, "I will fear no evil." When not even death can defeat you, when death has already been conquered by your shepherd who you're following, not even if death is defeated, what could you possibly lose in the middle of that? If he's given us life already, if he's made us his children, death itself, the biggest enemy, the worst and nastiest enemy, has been defeated. What have we to fear? King David says, "I will fear no evil, none." Ever wondered what perception sheep have about death or danger? You know, when you go into a place, ever walked into a dark alley or through some thing where you think, I better not be around here too long. Ever thought that? And you think, this is not a safe place. And so you maybe do a diversion and go out somewhere, because we have an innate perception of danger or places where danger might be lurking. Sheep, on the other hand, are a bit clueless. You could lead them down an alley. You can lead them wherever it is. No idea, really. They can be led into wherever it is, and they just follow. Sheep do not have too much perception about death or danger. In fact, sheep are probably one of the most clueless animals when it comes to understanding death and danger. Clueless. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, described himself in this particular way. Look what he says. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 11:19, if you want to read it later on. He says, "But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me." So Jeremiah had people who were trying to kill him, who wanted his demise, and God was giving Jeremiah prophecies about what was coming upon Israel. And Jeremiah said, "I was like a lamb or an ox that was being brought to the slaughter." So as you bring in the lamb to the slaughterhouse or the ox to the slaughterhouse, what idea have they got about what's to come? No idea. Although dogs are a bit more perceptive. When we used to bring our dog to the vet, as soon as you got to the front door, wasn't a happy camper. No, he didn't like the vet. But sheep, you can bring them right into the slaughterhouse, no idea what they're heading in for. And Jesus described the same way. It says in Acts 8:32, it says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth." But was Jesus clueless? No, he wasn't clueless. And neither was Jeremiah to that point. Sheep may not necessarily understand that entering a dark valley might be dangerous. But even when we might have reason to be afraid, we do not need to fear, because when you're with your Saviour, your trust is in Him. So if you've got your trust in Him, you can walk wherever. You can go wherever. You can be wherever. And you don't need to fear. You can be as clueless as a lamb, which means you can actually let that thing go and say, if I'm with my Saviour, doesn't matter where I am, no need to fear. I don't need to fear any evil at all. I don't need to think about the consequences. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to play around with it in my mind and go over it time and time again. when you're with your Savior, He has a responsibility for you. It's His responsibility to take care of you. And what's lovely about our Savior is that, like a shepherd, He knows what He's doing and He has our best interests in mind. When the sheep are with their shepherd, they trust Him fully. They don't think about all the other things that the shepherd has to think about. The shepherd is the one looking out for wolves, isn't he? The sheep aren't looking for wolves. They're just busy there eating away. And then when it's time to rest, they rest. They're not looking out for wolves. That's the shepherd's job. And that's the same thing that our Saviour does. Because Jesus understands what it's like walking through that valley. Doesn't he? He knows it better than every one of us, what it's like to walk through that valley of the shadow of death. He did it himself, and he did it as a lamb. Who did he put his trust in? His heavenly Father. He trusted his Father in all things. The Father said, go there, I want you to do this. I want you to sacrifice yourself. And even in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's struggling with this thing, he gives it to God and says, whatever your will is, I'm going to do. When you cast, actually 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So in the midst of your darkest valley, that's the time when you need to remind yourself, he's in this for me. He's got my best intention at heart. He's the shepherd whose job it is to look out for the devil who we can't see. My job is to just to keep my eyes on him, to listen for his voice. When you cast all your care upon him, it means that you are leaving all the things that might occupy your concerns and can become your worries and leave them with him. One of the simple principles in life that might help with anxiety is that there's very little that you and I actually have control over. Think about that just for a moment. You might think you have control over your circumstances, over things that are going to, the outcomes. You might even think you have control over other people. The truth is that we have trouble even controlling ourselves, let alone other people, let alone our circumstances that are going to come to us. So worrying about these things and how they're going to turn out, if we mess around with them too much, is a waste of time and energy. If you've chosen to follow the Lord in his leading, and it may be something as simple as calling upon someone to support them or to be reconciled or something that difficult that you're going through, if you have those things as concerns, because sometimes, you know, when you do good for other people, it's not necessarily returned in kind all the time, is it? And then you think, oh, but why? But how? But when? What have I done wrong? The good thing is that if you've followed the Lord and been obedient, even if it comes back negatively, remind yourself that you've obeyed him, and that's all you need to do. The walk of faith is actually a very simple walk. It's a walk that gives peace. You know why? Because the consequences are not our problem. The consequences are God's problem. I'm simply called to obey. I'm simply called to lead. If the consequences of that leads to other problems, that's his domain, not ours. We can't control all the spheres that lead outwards from our lives. So obeying the Lord is a great way to be at peace in the midst of a dark valley. Most people in the world fear death completely. They don't know it. It's an unknowable thing to them, and they fear it, and they hope to avoid it or not think about it, so they keep themselves amused as much as they possibly can. But even up to death, Jesus continues to be with us, and he guides us even through that particular door, because he's been through that door himself. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me, just so that we're reminded what motivates our Savior to be with us and to lead us in this particular way, even in the midst of our darkest times. And listen to the words carefully here, because the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about slaughtered sheep, that's speaking about us. Okay, that speaks about himself and the Christians and the persecution they were going through. Look at what it says in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Verse 36, as it is written, he says, for thy sake, for his sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. God's children are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says we're being massacred here. But even in the midst of that massacre, Paul doesn't say God's abandoned us. He doesn't say God doesn't love us anymore. He says in verse 37, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, even though we're being slaughtered like sheep. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has he missed anything there for you? Any area before, after, up, down, left, right? He hasn't missed anything. He hasn't missed anything. If you're worrying that God somehow does not love you or his love has turned away from you because of the circumstances in your life, remind yourself of this. Because Paul was saying, I'm seeing my brethren being slaughtered all around me by evil people who hate Christianity, who hate Christ. And he's saying, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter here. We're being, every day, I'm seeing everyone being massacred, killed, or whatever it is. Paul had gone through multiple times himself when he'd been beaten and he'd been stoned and been shipwrecked only because he was doing what God asked him to do. And yet in the midst of all that, he says, you know what? We're more than conquerors. And there's nothing that's going to separate us from his love. So he's saying, when you look at your circumstances, don't ever think that tomorrow is not going to, God's not going to be with me, or yesterday he wasn't with me, or today he's not with me, or because of this circumstance, he somehow abandoned me. Paul's saying the exact opposite. In fact, the more you go through, I mean, what more can you go through than being slaughtered? The more you go through, the more you should believe that God is with you. Think about it. Were all the prophets in the Old Testament treated nicely and lived long and healthy lives? No, they were slaughtered. They were slaughtered from the beginning, from Abel, from the very beginning to the last one. Slaughtered, rejected. And if our Savior is rejected, it tells us that's what we should be expecting. Because, my brethren, if we are citizens of heaven, then we don't belong here. And if we're very comfortable here, if we fit into this world, so that they don't see or recognize a difference in us to them, and we don't get persecuted because of that difference, then we probably aren't walking the walk. We're probably being too comfortable. We've slotted ourselves in too nicely, and we need to be careful about that. So David says, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The real reason that you and I have no reason to fear any evil is because he is with us. If Christ is your Savior, he is always faithful and he will never leave you. Hebrews 13:5, if you want to write that one down, let your conversation, actually turn there with me, read this one with me. Where are we going here? Okay. Hebrews 13:5. Another important lesson for us in these two verses here. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation, now that word conversation, not a discussion that we're having with someone else. Your conversation is your lifestyle. It's the way you live, okay? Let your conversation be without covetousness, which means wanting other things that other people have. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's the same thing as saying, I will fear no evil. I don't care what people are going to say about me or do to me. But verse 5 is a really interesting verse when you pull it apart. It says, he's essentially saying, don't let your life be like the heathen who covet what they don't have, thinking they're going to find life when they get those things. Do you understand? So they're always wanting something new. They always think that, oh, so-and-so has that. If only I had that, my life would be good. And then when they finally get that thing, their life doesn't change very much. And they look for something else to find fulfillment in. And so their life is a never-ending merry-go-round of looking for fulfillment that they never actually get. This is a recipe for a disastrous life. This is a recipe of our culture here. Because we've never had as many things as we have now in the history of the world. But people still want more and more and more. I mean, I don't know about you, but when it comes to Christmas time, we don't even know what to buy each other anymore. Because we got so much. And we end up throwing stuff away or working out who to give it to. We have so much abundance here, it's almost at a ridiculous stage. But people live for that. They look for the latest thing to come out. They need it. Because without it, if they don't have the same as what other people have, they feel as if they're being left out. They find their fulfillment in what they have. But the scripture here says that we should be content with what we have, which is all the stuff that we have in life, even if you only have a roof over your head. Then we should always be content because we have Him. Why do you think he says here, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave you. If you've got him, you've got him forever. If you have him, and he's promised never to leave you, nor forsake you, we can be bold, and we should not fear any evil, because there's no greater possession that we have than God himself in our lives. And then it finally finishes with these words. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, even the Lord's tools of protection, leading and discipline can be a comfort to us. In the Bible, staffs, the use of a staff, were universally used by people going on a walk or traveling. Okay? When Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, one thing he allowed them to have was a staff. Turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 7 with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It says, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. So they had to go simply with a staff in their hand. And what was a staff? Who else had a staff? Well, when Moses gave instruction to the Israelites, this is another interesting one. When Moses gave instruction to the Israelites to get ready for the Passover and what was to come straight after the Passover, he gave them instructions. Remember the Passover meal, the way they were supposed to eat it? Well, guess what he included in that? A staff. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the point I'm making here is that the staff was universally used for travel. You'd bring a staff with you. Now, we'll discuss it in a second. Why? Exodus 12, 11. Now, this is the instructions given to the Jews on Passover night when they ate that lamb and they would have put blood on the door. It says in Exodus 12:11, and thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. What's going on? Why a staff? Why are they supposed to eat with a staff in their hand? Because they were ready to make a trip. The purpose of it was that Passover meal was the sign that you're moving. It's time to make a move from this place. So the reason they had their walking shoes on and they had their loins girded is that they had their traveling clothes ready to go, their shoes ready to on their feet, and their staff in their hand, and they had to eat in haste because they had to go. I mean, Alan's often, you went through a series on that once. I'll never forget that when you look at the ingredients that God used for the Passover meal, lamb, bitter herbs, bread, flat bread, or whatever, it was almost like God was saying, have a souvlaki and then head out. If I was in a rush, get the lamb, put the herbs in there, bit of garlic, fold it over and away you go. We're ready to move. That's exactly the point here. Or kebab if you want to go Middle Eastern rather than Greek, okay? So have your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Staffs were used for a number of things, apart from traveling, okay? They were used, they had a lot of good purposes, okay? It was large enough to support one when one walked through rocky ground. Remember the bitumen roads and the concrete paths that we have weren't exactly the norm in those days. The road was often bumpy. The paths they traveled were often rocky and with holes. And a staff came in handy if you put a foot wrong. Okay, so it helped you with your walk. It was support. Also useful when you had a staff in your hand that was big enough. When you're looking around for a wolf and the wolf started coming towards a thing, well, a good staff is handy to hit a wolf over the head with. And also to fend them back. It's also a good tool to round up sheep. You know, if you started walking and some of the sheep didn't get, you give them a bit of a hit, get them back into line. And oftentimes they had a crook at the end of it, so they had like a curve to it, and that came in handy if a lamb or a sheep fell down a particular thing, you could grab them and pull them back up. So there were many of, I'm probably only listing a few of them for you, but there were plenty of good reasons that a shepherd had a staff. But what about a rod? A shepherd has a staff and a rod. Well, a staff is a longer one. Rod's normally a smaller one. But a rod is essentially a tool for discipline. But oftentimes those staffs incorporated a rod within them. They didn't necessarily have two things going. They had one which served the same purpose. You'd flip it around and do different things with it. But a rod, when it mentions a rod, if it's a rod just by itself, its purpose is for discipline. Okay? And I've mentioned that you might hit the lamb or the sheep back if it didn't get in line, but a rod is used for discipline. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom." The rod and reproof give wisdom, which means a beating gives wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. So if you look at Proverbs, it speaks often about a rod. If you spoil the rod, spare the rod, spoil the child. We've heard that one many times. So the rod is used always as a picture of discipline. When the church at Corinth was misbehaving, and they were walking outside the will of God and doing those things they weren't supposed to be doing, and Paul said to them, no, you need to be doing it like this. And some of them were rejecting him and saying, no, who are you to tell us what to do? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, because he talks about a rod here. And it refers directly to him coming to discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18. So Paul's saying here to the Corinthians, now some are puffed up in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 4:18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. So they're saying, oh, he won't come. He's not going to come here. Verse 19 says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? It's your choice. He's saying, it's your choice. I can come to you with a rod, or I can come to you with meekness. That choice is yours on how you actually respond to what God is asking of you. The rod is described as a tool of reproof and correction, but always for good. Always for good. So the message in this verse is that the staff of the Lord, which is a tool of protection, and the rod, which is a tool of correction, those things actually comfort us. You know, it's a comfort to know that God will discipline us when we go astray. I'm not sure if that's a comfort for you, but it's a comfort for me. Because what it tells me is that God is not going to abandon me to my own stupidity, to my own sin. God's going to discipline me to get me back on track if need be. God corrects those that he loves. He doesn't correct those people that are not his. Just like parents correct their children. I don't know, have you ever tried correcting other people's children? Ever given them a beating? No. Okay. I wouldn't recommend it. But sometimes you see other people's children go astray and you wonder, maybe in a shopping centre, you wonder what's going on with that, right? But you discipline your own children. They're your responsibility, not other people's children. And the same thing with the Lord. We're his children. If you've received Christ as your Saviour, you're his child. God doesn't go disciplining other people's children. He disciplines you and me, which tells us that we belong to him. Hebrews 12:6, if you have your Bibles. Hebrews 12:6. And God always corrects for our learning and because he loves us. Almost done. Just so that we're clear on this, Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons," which means you're illegitimate, you're not his. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." God doesn't do it. God doesn't discipline his children because it gives him pleasure. God does it only that we might be more holy and be like him. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So the scriptures finally teach us in this particular verse that God's staff, which is his symbol of authority over us, and which is a thing we can actually keep our eyes on, means that he's protecting us as well. And the rod is for our chastening. That's a comfort to us, because it shows us that we belong to him. You know, like a staff of a shepherd is much like a scepter of a king. The staff of a shepherd shows that he has authority over who? Over the sheep that he leads. They're his responsibility. When we speak of Christ being our shepherd, he has responsibility for us. We have a responsibility to follow. He is the one that leads us, the one that protects us, the one that we should put our complete trust in, and he will discipline us for our good all the time. But it's good to understand that discipline doesn't need to be done with a stick. That the first place God always goes to discipline us is in his word. He doesn't take the stick to us. He's telling us first, this is what you need to do. And he'll tell us multiple times. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God gave us his word that it might discipline us. It's the thing that you first look at. The Bible says it's like the scripture itself says it's like a mirror. You look in a mirror to find out exactly what you're like. And sometimes you don't like what you see. But that's for our good. And if that's telling us you're doing something wrong and you're off track and you need to get back on track, that's the first place to go obeying. Not when you get the stick or not when you get a smack in your backside because you've been off track for so long and God says, no, time to get back. Let's be ones who listen to God's word. Let's be the ones who learn through that word. Just closing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. If you have Christ this morning, you can go through the darkest times in your life, and you may be through a dark time right now, but understand this, he is with you every step of the way. In fact, he's leading you through this. He's not leading you there, he's leading you through this, and you're... All you need to do is to keep your eyes on him and understand that there is no evil in this world that can come to you, whether by man, by demon, or by any other means, or by any circumstance, that you should fear. And if you can remind yourself that on a daily basis, the devil will not be playing games with your mind. God is always with us, and even his rod and staff, they comfort us. He never leaves us abandoned. If you don't know Christ this morning, if he's not your Saviour, then my question to you would be, which shepherd is watching over you? Who are you following? Who do you have to rely on when things go dark? You know, I often go to funerals for unsaved people and I see the absolute despair in people's lives and their eyes and the way they are, and I look at it and I say, you have no hope at all of ever seeing that beloved one again. You have no hope. You don't know what's coming on the other side for you. That's it, end of story. Oftentimes if I'm with a Christian, I'll say, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how the unsaved actually do it. They have no shepherd leading them, so they're running around looking for anything to find meaning in their life and find happiness or joy, and they never get it. They have no one looking after them. No one who has gone before them, even in death. He's gone through death and defeated it. So they have no. When they're approaching that door, when they're in that dark valley of the shadow of death, they don't know what to do. So they turn to doctors and everyone else, but the doctors can only know as much as them. So this morning, if you don't have Christ, my invitation to you, and this is really his invitation to you, is to come to know him. If you've received him as your Saviour, if you will receive him as your Saviour, then he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will guide you every step of the way throughout your entire life, and he will safely lead you home. That's his promise to you. And regardless of where you are this morning, what valley you may go through, it only shows. He'll only reveal himself to love you even more.